And turn in your Bibles to the great epistle, that great letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 8. We have been working our way through this letter of Romans. I think this is sermon number 66. So we might get to 100 before we get through. Lord willing, there are a few chapters that I almost feel like skipping over, chapter 9, 10, and 11, but when you have to expound the Word of God verse by verse, you can't pick and choose. But here we're in Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to go back to that verse that we considered last Lord's Day. So if you weren't here, you might think, well, he's not really expounding the text or really opening up what that specific text means. Well, I did that last Lord's Day, so this is more of a practical sermon on the subject of putting sin to death. There might be a couple of more sermons. I noticed that some of the preachers in our circles, when they come to Romans 8:13, actually have a series of sermons on the subject of mortification. So they kind of press the pause button and say, well, let's consider this whole subject of putting sin to death. It's not a subject we hear very much about in our day, but it's a very practical and relevant subject. So let's pick up the reading at verse 12, where Paul begins to make something of a transition. Verse 12 of Romans 8, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Well, let's look to our Lord. Father, we often come to that throne of grace, and we are so thankful that we can come. Not everybody can come to that throne, at least not with boldness and confidence. We can certainly come if we are your children. You have welcomed us, you have commanded us, you have invited us. And so, Lord, we would be the biggest fools in the world not to take advantage of the means of grace called prayer. Help us now, Lord, to cry out to you. Every one of us as we sit here needs the Holy Spirit. We need the helper. We need the comforter. We need the counselor. We need, Lord, you to work in our hearts and lives. We cannot live the Christian life without the supernatural power and agency of the Holy Spirit. And so we cry afresh by faith, asking you to dwell here, show your face to us, show us more of who you are and how we are to live lives that please and glorify you. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. The gospel of Jesus Christ pardons, but it also empowers. If you have been reading through the book of Romans and listening to the sermons that we've been preaching for several months, that great distinction should have been noted. Romans 3 through 5, he deals with that great doctrine of justification by faith. But when he comes to Romans 6, he starts to deal with the doctrine of sanctification. And sanctification can be categorized in two different ways. There's definitive sanctification, a radical break with sin, Romans 6, and then there is progressive or ongoing sanctification, day by day growth in grace. And we need the Holy Spirit's power and presence if we are to grow, if we are to become holy men and women. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul wants to tell us here in Romans 8. He puts into sharp focus the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sort of introduced in a red carpet sort of way. We get to see His beauty and His glory. And He's mentioned 20 times. I think if you were to do an exact count, although there's some question, 20 or 21 times. That's a lot of times that the Holy Spirit comes into focus. And the Apostle Paul wants to make sure that we are sure, that we are sure about our salvation in Christ. That all we have in Christ and all that God is doing in our lives will be effective and accomplished. And one thing is for sure, that God the Holy Spirit will enable us to live a holy life. One of the first evidences that you are a child of God or born again is you live a holy life. You can live that life 24/7, a spirit-driven, a spirit-controlled, a spirit-filled life. Now again, last Lord's Day, we took some time to open up Romans 8:13, that particular facet of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of every believer, and it has to do with our ongoing struggle with sin. And sometimes this negative side of sanctification has been called mortification. And some of the older English translations, the Old King James, for example, uses that very word, mortify, which means to put to death. And arguably, this is our biggest and greatest battle when it comes to living the Christian life. John Owen, the great Puritan, who has written extensively on the subject of temptation and sin, he has several volumes in his, I don't think, 16 volumes set on the whole matter of sin and temptation. And he says this, if you do not kill sin, sin will kill you. Well, how do you kill sin? How do you kill sin? Well, I have four practical counsels, and I might come back with four or five more next week. But anyway, four practical counsels when it comes to fighting and killing sin. Number one, fight and kill sin from a perspective of hope. Fight and kill sin from a perspective of hope. Secondly, fight and kill sin from a perspective of hate. Thirdly, fight and kill sin from a perspective of courage. And then fourthly, fight and kill sin from a perspective of faith. So that's how we want to proceed. Fight and kill sin from a perspective of hope. When it comes to living the Christian life, we constantly need to strive for balance. And that's not an easy thing. You know why? Because we are creatures of extremes. And it's very easy for us to come down hard on one aspect of Christian experience and ignore the other side of the equation. It was Martin Luther who compared human reason to a drunken man who gets on a horseback and he suddenly sits on one side and then he easily tumbles to the other side. And we can do that when it comes to living the Christian life. Think, for example, of the concept of grace. People love to talk about grace. There's nothing wrong with grace. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. But there can almost be what I would call a grace obsession. The same Bible that celebrates grace also says practice and keep God's law. There's a plethora of demands and commands and obligations and duties if you are going to live the Christian life. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And another area where we need balance is when it comes to sanctification. The Bible celebrates God's work for us and God's work in us. When it comes to justification, it's His work, not mine, and His blood, not mine. There are no human fingerprints when it comes to justification. But when it comes to sanctification, there is a human element or human labor and work involved. And when it comes to killing sin, that's something that you must do. Dr. Piper says, when it comes to killing my sin, I don't wait passively for the miracle of sin killing. No, I am fully engaged. The totality of my faculties are engaged in my sanctification. Philippians 2 is a key text here. We are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. All the while, God is at work in us. You see, both are true. There's these concurrent realities. The Holy Spirit never stops working in you, but you never stop working out your salvation. And a clear evidence that the Spirit is at work in you is that you work. The Holy Spirit energizes, empowers us, yes, but it never negates or bypasses our humanity or our responsibility or encourages a passivity. We are personally responsible to put sin to death. In Romans 8:13, there's an imperative, a command. Clearly says here, we do it by the Spirit. Again, John Owen, I'll give that quote I gave last Lord's Day. A man may easier see without eyes, speak without a tongue, than truly mortify one sin without the Spirit. We can't do this without the Spirit. But listen, even the Spirit at work in your life, mortification, putting sin to death, will never be easy. It's not like, you know, I just sort of lay back and let Him work in me and let go, let God. Dr. Sproul says, life doesn't begin to get complicated until one becomes a Christian. Born of the Spirit, we are born anew into a fierce struggle. When Jesus preached how to live the Christian life, He used the image of a cross. 6 times He said, pick up a cross and follow Me. And that cross was a symbol word for death. Anybody who picked up a cross knew they were going to die. To follow Jesus Christ means you have to pronounce a death sentence upon sin. We are to engage in the crucifying of the flesh. And that's not popular. Even if we're honest, there's a Titanic-like aversion when it comes to laboring and fighting and putting sin to death. You know why? Because we all want an easy Christianity. We want an easy Christianity. And we want a sanctification much like the way we got justified. An immediate act of faith. Right? You didn't have to do a thing. We got Jesus by a simple act of faith. But we can't get holiness. There's no such thing as instantaneous holiness. We have to work. We have to struggle. And it is painful. The Westminster Confession of Faith or the London Baptist, they almost are identical with regard to this. They speak of a believer's experience, listen, as a continual, irreconcilable war between flesh and spirit. But who's ready to fight like that? Well, the Apostle Paul very much wants to encourage us to fight this fight. He wants us to be constant, perpetual, and to be pervasive sin killers. And that's why he wrote Romans 8. Romans 8:13. Puts us on the battlefield with a sword and a shield, not to come off that battlefield looking like victims, but victors. He wants us to go in for the kill. And the very fact that Romans 8:13, look carefully, is found here in Romans 8 is significant. Romans 8 is a triumphant, joy-filled chapter. There's probably no chapter in the whole Bible that is as joy-filled and as encouraging as Romans 8. And this duty of mortification is not placed in a dark, depressing psalm of lament. It's not placed in one of those dark, prophetic Old Testament chapters of judgment and woe. It's placed in Romans 8. A beautiful, luxurious garden full of encouragement. So someone might ask the question, why would the Apostle Paul put an ugly weed of mortification in Romans 8? Well, here's why. Because it's not an ugly weed, but a beautiful flower. It smells the fragrance of grace. Romans 8:13 is not here to discourage us and have us go into a depressed state of affairs. It's not here to simply leave us sighing and groaning. Oh no, I have to fight my sin. Yes, the battle with sin is hard, difficult. Go back to Romans 7. Paul's not any which way wanting us to deny that reality. We step on a battlefield, and sometimes the enemy called sin wounds us and scars us. It's a battle. It's a war. To change the analogy, sometimes we step into the boxing ring with remaining sin, and the enemy of sin has us up against the ropes, and at times he's pounding the living daylights out of us, and leaves us gasping on the floor, hardly able to breathe in the oxygen of free grace. And who hasn't felt the struggle? And who hasn't felt the difficulty in dealing with sin, but especially what we might call stubborn sin? In most believers, there are particular sins that they are more vulnerable to. Pride, anger, fear, anxiety, envy, lust, you could go down the list. But nobody struggles with the same sin to the same degree. We're different. We all have our peculiar strengths, but we all have our peculiar weaknesses. Now sometimes, in our pride, we can look at a brother or sister who's struggling with a particular sin and kind of pat ourselves on the back and say, I don't struggle with that sin. What a weakling. But they don't struggle with your sin. We all struggle with sin. And your struggle is different from my struggle. And we all know the painful, humiliating fact of defeat and failure. And sometimes, I think it's true, that the longer you've been a Christian and the more you've had to battle with your own remaining sin, you can even get more discouraged. As time goes on, because you can look back and you say, am I really growing in grace? That same old sin still plagues me as much today as it did 5 years ago. That's what it sure seems like. Third time this week, and I stumbled and I slipped, and you feel like quitting. And the devil is the accuser, and he comes alongside and he plays upon our doubts and our fears and says, how can you even call yourself a Christian? We can be like the little boy who's been trying to ride a bike first time. And he's struggling just to reach the pedals. Probably has to grow a few inches. And he's having a hard time holding on to those big handlebars. And no matter how hard he tries, he almost always seems to end up on his backside. And day after day, he's only able to show bumps and bruises and scrapes. And after a while, there sits that bicycle in the garage. He's almost afraid to look at it. Now, when he first got it, he was thrilled. He was excited. I got a new bike. I can ride. And Christian, don't you remember when you first became a Christian? Boy, were you excited. I can live the Christian life. I can please God. And perhaps you were talking all the time to others about Jesus, and you couldn't get enough of your Bible, and when those church doors were opened, you were there. But things began to change. Maybe it happened the second or third year, and you began to experience a significant amount of conflict with sin in your life. Maybe it showed itself in a more pronounced way when you got your driver's license. You never realized how angry you could get with other people driving down the highway. Maybe it was when you got married and you began to experience a high level of resentment and frustration. It happened soon after the honeymoon and things haven't got all that better. Maybe it was that third child that changed things. He's so difficult and he's tested your patience so much more than any other child, and you've even developed a certain resentment and envy now of anybody who has a child that behaves a lot better than your child. And over the years, you've had to fight areas of your life that you never thought you'd had to fight before, with pride and selfishness and gossip. And you've almost come to a point in your life where you just resign yourself. That's who I am, and I'll never change. It's sort of hopeless. And maybe even a callousness, a hardness of heart, now impacts your life. What are you going to do? Well, Romans 8 can help you. Go back to that little boy with his bike. The bike's no longer sitting in the garage. You know why? Because one day he had a big fall, and instead of just sulking and wallowing, he got up and he ran to his father and said, "Dad, I can't ride my bike. I need help." And his dad said, "Well, son, let me tell you what I'm going to do." He said, "First of all, I'm going to buy you some training wheels," and that helped him in terms of stabilizing him when he got on the bike. He could find the pedals and he could put his arms on those handlebars and was able to hold that bike in a way he couldn't before. And then Dad gave him some more hope and confidence and said, "Son, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to run beside you every step of the way." And Dad put his strong arms and hands on his son's shoulder, and as he was running down, he kept encouraging his son, "Keep on going, son. You can do it. You can do it." Well, my friend, Romans 8 says you can do it. You can do it. You have a Heavenly Father. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You have wonderful promises to encourage you to fight this fight and run this race. You have everything you need to win. Dr. Packer says nobody has much of a heart for a fight who does not think he can win. To expect defeat is thus to ensure it. But the Christian is forbidden such disastrous pessimism. God obliges him to expect success when he meets sin. So that's the first practical counsel. Fight this fight, fight and kill sin from a perspective of hope and confidence. Second practical counsel when it comes to fighting and killing sin, fight and kill sin from a perspective of hate. When it comes to dealing with sin in our lives, you know, probably a word that we don't use very often, but we should use, it's the word hate. It's a word that's used of God with respect to sin. That's God's attitude, Proverbs 6:16. Six things that God hates. And remember what they are? Six of those things, they often are associated, many of them associated with body parts. Has to do with the eyes and the tongue and the hands and the feet. God hates a proud look. God hates person whose feet are swift to shed blood. God hates someone who sows discord. God hates sin. He loathes sin. He's a thrice holy God. He can't even look upon iniquity. One of the Puritans said, if God did not hate sin as much as he does, he would cease to be God. He would not remain God one moment if he ceased to hate sin infinitely. Infinite holiness must have infinite hatred against sin. And it said of Jesus in Hebrews 1 verse 9, he loved righteousness, but he hated wickedness. Jesus never tolerated it. He never entertained it. He never told a dirty joke. He never indulged one lustful look. There was nothing in him that ever desired, ever was fascinated by sin. It was no, always no. The devil's temptations never found a welcome mat. And when you become born again, one of the big ways that you change is you begin to love things you once hated and hate things you once loved. You hated God's law, but now you love it. You once loved your sin, but now you hate it. And that word hate pops up a lot of times in your Bible with regard to the believer. Proverbs 8, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil, the hatred of pride and arrogance. Proverbs 13, the righteous hates falsehood. Proverbs 119, 104, I hate every false way. You turn over to Romans chapter 13. The Apostle Paul picks up that very concept, Romans 13, verse 9, to show us the attitude that a believer should have toward sin. We are commanded to be haters of sin. Romans 13, verse 9, notice what's said here with respect to the believer's attitude. We are to be those who abhor what is evil. Abhor what is evil. We are to hate sin. We are to abhor sin. Think of the attitude that you have towards your pet dog. What is it? Well, you could almost say love, right? Would you ever think of killing your dog? No way. I mean, that's abhorrent. I never kill my dog or my cat. What about a snake? What about a rattler? What about a king cobra? Well, what if that snake was beginning to crawl into your house and was going towards one of your children? What would you do? You'd kill it in a moment. Think of insects. How many of you love insects? I've never heard anybody say, I love a cockroach. I love spiders. I love bed bugs. And if you ever saw a spider crawling upon your shoulder, a cockroach in your bedroom running across the floor, you'd move pretty quickly. No problem killing insects. Well, they can cause disease, can't they? Life-threatening diseases, malaria, Lyme disease, African sleeping sickness. Of course you'd kill them. Nothing more destructive than sin. Nothing more destructive. Nothing brings more pain to our lives than sin. Nothing destroys more relationships than sin. Nothing destroys marriages and families more than sin. Nothing destroys our bodies and our souls more than sin. You have reason to hate it and reason to kill it. It should really be the easiest thing in the world to hate sin and kill it. Right? But here's the problem. We can have a love affair with sin. The Puritans talked about beloved sins. Yes, sins that we really like. Sins that we find pleasure in. And that's part of sin's deceit. Sin deceives us and gets us thinking that it's good for us and somehow will bring happiness into our lives. Matthew Henry wrote that sin is deceitful because it appears fair but it's filthy. It appears pleasant but it's pernicious. It promises much but performs nothing. Sin says, go ahead. It'll be fun. Sin says, enjoy it. Sin says, one more time. Sin says, you'll feel better. It promises so much, but it never delivers but pain and misery. And what makes it hard to resist, brethren, is that we live in a world that desperately wants to normalize sin. We have sitcoms and TV programs and movies, and the mass media across the board is constantly shouting into our ears, nothing wrong with it. You can indulge it, you can laugh at it, you can be entertained by it. And the more you are entertained by evil and amused by evil, the less and less you will hate it and put it to death. How can you kill sin with Holy Ghost power and conviction? Well, here are some practical ways. Number one, fight and kill sin from a perspective of hope. Fight and kill sin from a perspective of hate. And thirdly, as far as practical counsel, fight and kill sin from a perspective of courage. To live the Christian life requires courage. To follow Jesus requires courage. Jesus and his apostles made it very clear, did they not, when it came to spreading the gospel to a world that didn't want the gospel. It took boldness to preach that gospel to the world that didn't want to hear it. Even Paul, when he begins Romans, remember what he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Nobody's going to stop me from preaching this gospel. I'm going to preach it to everyone and everywhere. And when it comes to fighting sin, resisting the devil, refusing to accommodate the world, you're going to need courage. 1 Corinthians 16, be on guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong. Mortification is courageous. You have to make decisions that would call, at least a lot of people would call you maybe fanatical, extreme. When it comes to movies you watch, when it comes to people you associate with, sometimes the way to mortify sin and maintain your purity means you have to adopt a runaway strategy. Verse 1 Corinthians 6, flee fornication. Remember that young Joseph? You can see him up close in Genesis 39, finding himself in a pretty compromising situation. Not just with the secretary, he's got the boss's wife. And she goes after him in Genesis 39 like a shark. And most guys would have melted like butter. Joseph, we're told in verse 6 of chapter 39, he was a single guy, he's good looking, but now he comes into a pressure cooker of seduction. And she probably played this game 1,000 times over. With young men who lack sense, that's what Proverbs 7 describes, the man who ends up in the house of an adulteress, a man who lacks sense, he's naive. And this Potiphar's wife probably thinks that Joseph is another sitting duck. And she's quite persistent. Verse 10 of chapter 39 says, day after day, she spoke to Joseph, but he refuses to listen to her. But you know, the sinner craves what he cannot have or what she cannot have, and refusal only increases the desire. It's like throwing gasoline on a fire. And John Owen again says, sin always aims at the utmost. Yeah. Sin wants you to go to the extreme, to the utmost. Sin wants you to go to take the full 9 yards. Sinful anger wants you to go to murder. Lust wants you to commit adultery. And Joseph, he makes one of those Martin Luther stands. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I can do no other. He stands, he says no 100 times over, and her lust takes control. and she actually grabs hold of his outer garments. Verse 12 says, that's what she does. Her lust rises to the level of desperation and frustration. And this time, what does Joseph do? He runs. He runs out of the house. Good for him. That took courage. Because he knows he's going to pay a cost. And he does. He ends up in jail for 7 years. She's able to paint a picture that Joseph was the aggressor. You see, not every so-called victim is a victim, but can be a perpetrator. But Joseph practiced mortification. That's what he's doing here. He's taking the very words of Jesus, radical surgery, where he talks about plucking out right eyes and cutting off right hand. Jesus uses metaphorical language to tell us about the cost factor, and you could also argue the courage we will need to mortify sin. I have a pastor friend who's in his 80s, but he has told a number of students that were under his teaching that when he was in his 30s and 40s, he would tell his wife, and you might even laugh. People would, I'm sure. He didn't want to read a Time magazine until his wife first looked at it. And cut out any provocative pictures. Some Christians have to do that with alcohol. I can't touch a drop. Some Christians have to do that with credit cards, shopping malls. There's a cost factor when it comes to seeking to maintain purity of life and heart. Mortification requires courage, tough decisions. Some of those decisions will be personal. I'm not giving you a list here. You can be a legalist when it comes to yourself, but not to everybody else, you see? You can have your own rules, but just don't tell everybody else that they have to go by your rules. Everybody's got a different rule book when it comes to how it gets put into practice. But you should be aware of your own personal weaknesses and vulnerabilities. No one shoe fits everybody. I can't set rules for you, and you can't set rules for me. That means I can't say to you, you can't have a Time magazine in your home. Nor can I say to you, cut off your credit cards. What are some strategies for killing sin? Well, you have to fight and kill sin from a perspective of hope, from a perspective of hate, from a perspective of courage, and then fight and kill sin from a perspective of faith. When the Apostle Paul writes Romans 8:13, he's writing to Christians, not non-Christians. He's writing to people who are no longer under condemnation. He's writing to people who have been delivered from the dominion of sin, Romans 6. He's writing to people who have been indwelt with the Holy Spirit, Romans 8. And he's writing to people who have put their trust in Christ and are continuing to trust Christ to live the Christian life. You go back to Romans 7. You remember the question the Apostle Paul asked in verse 24, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And what was the answer? Well, the very next verse, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He realized, I can't do this without Christ. Yeah. Octavius Winslow says, one real believing sight of the cross of Christ, what crucifying power it has. Stay near the cross. He says it would accomplish great and necessary work of mortification if you stay near to the cross. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, dealing with sin that so easily or closely clings to us. He says, looking unto Jesus. John Owen again, he says, let faith look on Christ in the gospel as he set forth as a dying crucified one. Look on him under the weight of our sins, praying, bleeding, dying. Bring him into that condition, into the heart by faith. Murray McShane used to say, for every look at sin, take 10 looks at Christ. You can't do it without him. And the more you have Christ, and the more you know Christ, and the more you love Christ, the more you spend time with Christ, the more successful you will be in fighting and killing sin. It really comes down to this, doesn't it? Do you love Christ? Do you love Christ? If so, sin will be your enemy and you will kill it. Every Christian will be an overcomer. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. So let me ask you, we've walked into Romans 8, looked at the flower of mortification of sin. Does it look like a flower? If it doesn't encourage you to fight sin, then that simply means you're under the dominion of sin.
Amen. Amen.
If sin is not confessed, if it's not repented of, if it's not hated, if it's not killed, then you cannot be a Christian.
Amen.
Now let me qualify. That doesn't mean you can't be a weak Christian. That doesn't mean you can't be a Christian who backslides. It doesn't mean you can't be a Christian who does a lot of foolish, stupid things and makes a lot of compromises and bad decisions and even commits scandalous sins. But there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. That's a contradiction of terms. If you're a Christian, you have to be holy. You are holy. The dominion of sin has been broken. You are growing in holiness. And if you're a Christian, that means you will fight and put sin to death. And if you're not a Christian, that means sin condemns you and enslaves you. It defines you. It defiles you. It pollutes you. It controls almost every decision you make in life. And here's the good news. Christ Jesus came to set us free from sin. And wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? You came in here under condemnation, enslaved to sin and to lust. But you leave here no longer under condemnation, set free. Why? Because you believed on Christ. One faith encounter. That's right. One faith encounter with Christ makes all the difference in the world. You can now begin to live a holy life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word, for its relevancy for our lives. It never loses its relevance. The gospel of Christ is eternally relevant. Thank you again for your Son, for the Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that we can meet any challenge that we face because of a devil, because of our sin, because of the world. And help us, Lord, help us. We realize again that we can't do this without you. Help us to take full advantage of the means of grace. Help us to apply ourselves continually to divine resource. And, oh Lord, help us to know more and more what it is to fight and kill sin and to grow in likeness to Christ. Lord, continue to help us to live this life and to fight this fight. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.